We are continuing our study of Zephaniah. We are in Zephaniah chapter 3. Thus far, we have gone through verse 4. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Verses 5 through 8. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You shall receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I raise up plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Chapter 3 begins with the pronouncement of woe upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and by extension also the inhabitants of Judah. The people who inhabit the city and the nation are rebellious, they are polluted, and they are oppressive. They have not obeyed God's voice, they have not received correction, they have not trusted in the Lord nor drawn near to Him in worship. In verses 3 and 4, the prophet addresses the leaders of the people first. He addresses their civil leaders in verse 3, and then in verse 4, he addresses the religious leaders. Both the princes and judges, the civil leaders, he says, are like animals that devour their prey. The prophets are insolent, treacherous people. That is, they are people who cannot be trusted. The prophets in Judah, like Zephaniah, were to be God's spokesman, but instead, unlike Zephaniah, they spoke their own words, communicated their own visions, and prophesied what would be pleasing to others. The prophets, by and large, in Judah were false prophets, and the priests, who were to serve God in the temple and were responsible for teaching God's law to His people, have instead polluted the sanctuary and have done violence to the law. That is, they corrupted both God's worship and God's law. And in doing so, we're responsible then for corrupting God's people in relationship to God's worship and God's law. Because of these sins, because the whole nation, the people and leaders, are guilty of apostasy, the nation is ripe for God's judgment. The day of that judgment is called the day of the Lord and is fast approaching, and it will be, as the prophet tells us in chapter 2, it will be devastating. It will be a day of destruction. It will be a day of darkness. It will be a day of death. It will be a terrible day. It is a day of judgment upon the covenant people of God. And it is a judgment that is just. They merited God's judgment because of their behavior, because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their refusal to repent. These covenant breakers will experience the curses of God that He warned them about, or warn their fathers, I should say, about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we've looked at those curses and those blessings in the past. We won't go there again tonight because we want to look at verses 5 through 7. That's going to be our text this evening. And in these verses, we have what Matthew Henry calls the aggravations of this general corruption of all orders and degrees of men in Jerusalem. You get that? If you remember anything, just remember the word aggravation. In other words, there are things that aggravate, that make worse the sins and the rebellion and the covenant breaking that these people are guilty of. The first thing that aggravates their sin is their privilege of being a people who live in the presence of God. That's what he says in verse 5. The prophet says, "The Lord is righteous in her midst." These people who are guilty of repeated violations of God's holy law and who would not be corrected and reminded by the prophets of her singular privilege of having God of her midst. Excuse me, are reminded of that singular privilege of having God in her midst. No other nation had that privilege. No other nation was like Israel or like the southern kingdom. Now, you remember the kingdom had split into two parts, and Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been destroyed. No other nation was like Judah, like Israel collectively. No other nation was in covenant relationship with God. No other nation had the privilege of having God speak to them. No other nation had the temple, and no other nation had God in their midst. You might remember that in the tabernacle, or in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the archangels were what? Was what? The Shekinah glory, the presence of Almighty God. God was with His people, you might remember, in the wilderness, in the fire, and in the pillar, or in the cloud. God was with His people when they went into the Promised Land and enabled them to conquer those nations that were in the Promised Land so that they might possess the Promised Land. Once they got into the Promised Land, did God leave His people at that point when they settled in the prom? No. He was still with His people. He was in their midst. And that aggravates their sin. To have that special privilege. To have God, the thrice holy God, dwelling with His people, and for them to sin and be in rebellion, as it were, in the very presence of Almighty God, is to make their sin even worse than it already is. You know, it's one thing, children, for you to disobey mommy and daddy when you aren't in their presence. You shouldn't do that. You should always obey them, whether you're in their presence or not. But isn't it the height of rebellion for you to disobey them in their very presence, right before their face? And yet that is what the people of the southern kingdom were doing in relationship to God. They were sitting openly before the face of God. How awful. How awful. They also aggravate their sin in that God has set the example before them of what they should be. Now look at the way God is described in these verses. The Lord in her midst, it says, is righteous. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of a song, and in that song he said this: "He is the rock, His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous, and upright is he. God is righteous. That is, God is good. God is right. God never does, the prophet says, unrighteousness. He never does anything that is not right. He never does anything that is improper. He never does anything that is not good. God, that good God, sets an example of what he wants his people to be. He wants his people to be righteous. Remember in Leviticus, three times God says this to his people, "You shall be holy." Why? Because I am holy. They are to reflect the character of the God who saved them. And Peter takes up those verses from Leviticus when he is writing his epistle that we have in the New Testament. And he quotes Leviticus and says to the New Covenant Church, "This is still the will of God for you. God's will is that you be holy as he is holy. That you are holy in all your behavior." But were they holy? Were they following the character of God? Were they following the example of God in the way that he dealt with them in goodness and righteousness? No, they were exactly the opposite. They were unholy. They were wicked. They were evil. They did not do right in the sight of God. He says, furthermore, every morning he brings his justice to light. In other words, the prophet is saying that God is just. Being just means that God is fair, that God is equitable. You might remember in relationship to the judges of Israel that when it came to rendering judgment, they were not to look down on the poor, nor were they to favor who? They were not to favor the rich. Their judgments were to be equitable. And all men before the law were to be treated with equity. God is a just God as well as a righteous and holy God. And that's the way his people were to be. But they weren't. What did the judges do? They corrupted justice. They took bribes in order that the rich might be favored and the poor might lose their possessions, as we read about in other prophets. Zephaniah also says, in relationship to God's character, not only is God righteous and not only is God just, but God is faithful. That's what it means when he says that God never fails. God never fails to do what he says he will do. Oh, that the people of Israel and Judah would have remembered that. God had promised to bless them if they obeyed and to curse them if they disobeyed. They chose to disobey. They chose to break covenant with God. They chose to commit spiritual adultery. They chose to rebel and not listen to the prophets and would not do what God had told them to do. And God promised in Deuteronomy that if his people apostatized, if they would not obey his voice and do his will, that he would curse them. And he delineates those curses in Deuteronomy 28. But God also says to his people, if they hear his voice, if they heed that voice, if they obey that voice, that he would bless them. Well, the day of the Lord was going to come. Why? Because God is faithful to His promises. And if He says disobedience will bring judgment, He's not just talking to hear Himself speak. He means what He says. And He will be faithful to bring that judgment if their actions and their behavior requires that judgment. And brothers and sisters, do know that if we sin and rebel against God and continue in sin, He will discipline us. And He disciplines us, the writer of Hebrews tells us, because we are His children. He disciplines us because He loves us. He disciplines us so that we might turn from our sin and return to righteousness. God never fails. He does what He says He is going to do. And yet these people have forgotten God's promise to curse those who rebelled against Him and would not obey, and in their disobedience and rebellion would not repent. Why? How does a people get like that? Well, Paul gives us a clue in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he writes this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A seared conscience is the result of giving ourselves over to sin without repentance. It is as though a scar had developed in our conscience, and it gets easier and easier to sin and disobey. Sin enough, and eventually you get to the place where it doesn't bother you anymore. And that is apparently the place they had gotten to. Paul describes it like this in another place in Ephesians 4:19, where he writes that there are some who are past feeling. That is, there are some who have sinned so much and so often that their conscience was calloused. You know what calluses are. Those are the thick things that I no longer have in the palm of my hand because of what I do. But there was a time when I had very thick calluses on the palms of my hand, when I had thick calluses on my fingertips, because I worked in a place where I had to handle a shovel a lot, and I also had to handle bricks, and I did it as much as I could, believe it or not, just to prove how tough I was, I guess, without gloves. And I developed calluses on my hand, and after a period of time, I could shovel all day and hand bricks to people all day and not feel a thing. Well, people who are past feeling are people who have sinned so often and so much that it doesn't bother them. Now, what is shocking about this is that these are the people of God. These are His covenant people who have become past feeling in their conscience, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. God is righteous. God is just. He is equitable. God is faithful. And God wants a people who will be righteous and just and faithful. But they were anything but in their relationship with God. And so they aggravated the sin that God charges them with in verses 1 through 4. They also aggravated their sin by continuing in rebellion and apostasy in the face not only of God's presence, but also in the face of God's clear warnings. In verse 6, God says, I have cut off the nations. This probably refers to the seven nations of Canaan, which, according to the scripture, the land spewed out for their wickedness. God had warned the covenant people that if they did what the nations they conquered did, they too would be spewed out or vomited out or spit out like the nations they had replaced. Through Moses, God said, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinances. Simply put, you do what they did, and you will suffer what they suffered. The land will vomit you out. What happened to the nations that they had displaced in the promised land will happen to them if they do not learn from what happened to the nations. Why were those nations destroyed? Why were they devastated? It was because of their sin, because of their abominations. Why was Israel to the north destroyed? Why was Israel devastated? Why did Israel become depopulated and its people displaced? It was because of their sin and rebellion. And Judah to the south is supposed to learn from what happened to Israel in the north, that if they continue in that path, they too will suffer what the northern kingdom suffered. The northern kingdom suffered devastation and death and destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And God has promised through the prophets that if Judah didn't learn from Israel's mistakes and from the sins of the nations they displaced in the promised land, that they would suffer the same devastation. And that the land would be what? It would be depopulated. That's what it says. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. That's a warning to us, is it not? We should learn from what happens to others, not to do what they did. And that's what God is saying here. But how hard that is for us. They didn't learn. From what happened to the nations. And they continued on in their sin. Well, God brought judgment against the nations. He brought judgment against the northern kingdom. And what was the result of that judgment supposed to be? I said, surely, this is God speaking, you will fear me. You will fear me. What happens when someone fears God? When they fear God, they turn away from sin. In one of the Psalms, in Psalm 36, verse 1, the psalmist writes that the wicked sin. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. God's people were to fear Him. That fear that God talks about in His Word so often, and the fear of God is mentioned over 150 times in the Old and New Testament. oftentimes refer to reverence and to holding God in respect, to have the highest regard for God. And when you have a high regard for someone else who is in authority over you, what are you more inclined to do? You're more inclined to obey and to submit. But when you don't respect them, when you don't have a high regard for them, when you don't reverence them, what are you inclined to do? Not listen and to not obey. God's people were to fear Him. And destruction came to these other nations and to the northern kingdom so that God's people might learn to fear Him, to reverence Him, to hold Him in the utmost honor and respect. And yet they did not. God disciplined so that they might learn to receive instruction. But they did not. So, if they would have feared God, if they would have received instruction, then her dwelling would not be cut off. And yet, their dwelling would, because they would not fear God and they would not be corrected. Instead, this is what they did. God wanted them to fear Him, and that's what God wants from you. That's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God wanted them to receive instruction. He wanted them to receive correction through the prophets and from His Word, but they would not. Instead, this is what they did. Look at the last part of verse 7. We'll stop with this. They rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They got up early. We typically get up early to go to work. It's something we plan for, something we prepare for. When God's people get up, when people get up early to do something, it shows commitment. And it shows that you're looking forward to doing what it is that you're getting up for. These people planned and prepared and were excited about sinning against God. It's what they enjoyed. It's what got their motor running and their hearts beating. It is what got them excited, what they looked forward to. And so what did they do? They pursued not righteousness, not justice, not faithfulness. What did they do? They pursued sin. And they continued to corrupt themselves. It's interesting that the word corrupt is found a number of times in two verses in Genesis chapter 6. When God describes the world in Noah's day, He says this: "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Three times the word corrupt is used, the same word that is found in our text. God in Genesis was speaking about a people who corrupted themselves, a people who did not know Him, would not worship Him, would not bow down to Him and obey Him. And now God's covenant people are such people. They have corrupted themselves. They had defiled themselves by the way that they lived. And God was going to bring His judgment to bear. And it was going to be a just judgment. It was going to be what they deserved. So what do we learn? Well, one thing we learn is this. We must learn from the negative examples that we find in Scripture, not to do what they did. Isn't that precisely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, I'll get there in just a second. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them did, were destroyed by the serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. In other words, Paul says very plainly to us, learn from the destruction. Learn from the judgment that took place in the Old Testament, in relationship to God's people, when they did the things that they did, sexual immorality, idolatry, etc., etc., etc. And know that if you do those things, what will happen? God will judge you. God will discipline you. And God will do that. Here's the other lesson. God will do that so that you might fear Him. And so that you might be humble before Him and receive instruction from Him and through His ministers. God's design in discipline is always the restoration, not the destruction, but the restoration of the sinning brother or sister in Christ. And that is also the reason for church discipline. Church discipline is not exercised because the elders of the church are mean-spirited, ugly people. It's exercised because God has given to them the responsibility of overseeing the behavior and the beliefs of His people. And when God's people persist in ungodly and unrighteous behavior, and when they persist in holding on to false doctrine, then they are to be disciplined if they will not repent. But the discipline is for the purpose of turning them away from their sin, that they might be restored to sweet fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, sin, as you well know, is a serious matter. Our God is righteous, just, and faithful. And that's what He wants us to be as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to learn from the sins of others and the discipline that they suffered because of their refusal to repent. And help us, Father, to learn that we should, when our sins are confronted, turn away from our sin in sincere repentance. And Father, we do pray that You would work in us by Your Spirit, that we might be a righteous people, that we might be just, that we might be faithful, that we might obey You, and that we might glorify You all the days of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.